If you've got your Bible, you could turn to Psalm chapter 40. We're not going there right away. We'll get there. But in the meantime, if you had your finger in Psalm 40, you'll be in a good spot in a few minutes. We've spent the last few weeks just thinking together on the subject of joy, because if you come to Christmas and don't think of joy, you've missed something. I mean, this is the occasion. Even the angels made sure that it was known and announced over and over again. You read through Luke, you read through Matthew. The one thing that we are being told multiple times, it is entirely appropriate to rejoice at the news of the coming of God's one and only Son into this world. Not only is it appropriate in light of Christmas, but it's actually a command to us at all times. If you go read through the Bible, you find out that it's not just a suggestion, it's not just an encouragement, it's not just something we're told to do if you feel like having joy, but we're actually told to be a people who always rejoice. It's fitting in light of who God is, it's fitting for God's people, and there's ample reason. And so we've spent these few weeks just thinking through this issue of joy, recognizing that not only are we commanded to rejoice and have joy, but there are various obstacles to that, things that rob us of joy. Some of them are very much the things we do ourselves. It's not some outside force doing this to us. A lot of the times it's us in our own choices, in our own brokenness, doing the very things that diminish joy rather than maximize it. And so we've been thinking over these weeks on how we can have joy, the gifts God gives to restore joy when it's been lost. We looked at the issue of comparison and of fear and worry last week. We looked at the issue of disappointment. We saw how God speaks into those things with purpose, how He speaks into our lives to restore joy. And this morning, as we come to one more Sunday, and actually next week, even though it's Christmas Day, we're going to be looking at one more thing along these lines. We come to one that I think is particularly poignant in light of the world we live in. In light of a culture, in light of a society that has become increasingly impure, it's important for us to recognize that one of the things that takes joy is impurity. Now, think with me carefully here for a moment, because God's Word tells us in multiple places that it's God Himself who gives joy. He is a joyful God. Does that sound funny sometimes? Even to me, even though I've seen it in so many places, it's still, there's a part of me that struggles to fully grasp that. Holiness, yes. Love, yes. Mercy, yes. But this idea of a joyful God just is a hard one for me to totally wrap my head around. Let me just suggest a few passages that help us get there in case you're skeptical. You could go to something like Psalm 16, verse 11, where David just outright says it in black and white. In God's presence is the fullness of joy. If you want the maximum joy possible, David, in other words, is saying, then make sure you are in the presence of God. Now, there's other places that help us understand why that would be the case. Acts chapter 2, verse 28 tells us this: "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Think carefully on those words. With your presence. In other words, what Acts is telling us is it's not just in the presence of God that we find joy. It's actually with His very presence, meaning God is the source of the joy, and when we draw near to this joyful God, we receive His joy. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, meaning this is the work of God in our lives. This is God Himself, His character described. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It's who He is and then what He does in us when He is a part of us through the power of His Spirit. Love, yes. Peace, yes. Self-control, yes. But joy. It's there. It's clearly part of who He is. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 puts it this way: "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place." Now that doesn't just mean that here's God and then out there in front of Him is splendor and majesty. What we're being told is that this is a description of who God is. He is majestic and He is splendid. And we would have no problem saying He's all-powerful. that he's strong. We understand that, yes, when Chronicles is saying strength is in his place, clearly that's a description of a God who is infinitely powerful. It's that next part, isn't it? And joy is in his place. He is an infinitely joyful God in addition to his power. And I've got good news for you. When you draw near to this infinitely joyful God, you will be a joyful person. It can't fail because God has promised. It's who he is, and it's what his word teaches. Now, that's the good news. The bad news, of course, is that there's some things that come in the way of that. We'll get there in a moment. But before we do that, I just wanted to take you to one last picture of this happening in God's Word. It's actually the first place in all of Scripture where the word joy appears. I'm sure before this moment there is joy. Please don't mishear me on that one. It's just the first time that the word actually appears in black and white. It comes in Leviticus chapter 9. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, that's a really odd Christmas passage. We're just going to be there for a second. Let me just kind of give you the background. You could read it sometime if you want. The background is the nation of Israel has just been given lengthy, detailed, particular instruction on how they are to worship God. Page after page of specific detail of how they're to offer sacrifice, of who's to offer the sacrifice, of how it's to be prepared, of how it's to be brought before God. By chapter 9 of Leviticus, we can actually see the nation of Israel, the people of God, carrying out the instructions. They bring the animals. They gather all the necessary things that they need. They slaughter the animals. They follow every last description to a T. There's only one thing missing. If you're going to offer a sacrifice, you need flame. And it's the only thing God hadn't instructed them about. It's the missing piece of the picture. They follow every last detail. And by the time we get to the end of Leviticus chapter 9, here's what we read. Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Now keep in mind, he hasn't lit anything on fire. He's just sacrificed the animals. He comes down from this moment. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the pieces of fat on the altar. Do you get the picture? They prepared the offerings, they've come down from having done that, and then out of the glory of the Lord, meaning the very real presence of God in that scene, a fire comes out. Consumes it all. And listen to the people's reaction in verse 24, the last thing we're told. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, the right word, actually, the better way to actually translate that would be they shouted with joy. Not just a noise, it was a joyful thing. That would be the correct literal. It's that shout when you're just so full of joy, you can't keep it in. And then, in the awe before a holy God, they fell on their faces. What a scene. I mean, that is, when I think of how you ought to approach God, not that I've ever had a face-to-face encounter with the living God, but that just seems to me to be the exact right way. Joy because he's there. And then in a recognition of his holiness, falling before him in reverence. Now, part I hope you see there is the joy part. They meet God. And before they're on the ground before him, they can't help but just exult in his glory and cry out with joy. And when we meet the holy living God, when we encounter him, when we draw near to him, as James tells us, and in response he draws near to us, there is joy. Now, on with the bad news. The bad news is the obstacles. Because there are things, aren't there, that come in the way of that. I mean, if that was just a simple thing, that in the presence of God there's always joy, and there's nothing that comes between us and the presence of God, then we should be a perpetually happy, joyful people, but we're not. There is stuff that gets in the way. And I just have chosen this very simple word. I'm not going to fight over the word. If you want to use a different word, that's totally fine. I'm just using the word impurity. We could have used the word transgression or sin or any number of words, but I just want to say to you this morning that when things come between us and God that ought not to be there, our joy in Him is diminished. It's like layer after layer comes between us and the presence of God, and as layer and layer comes between us, the joy is increasingly diminished. Now, when I say the word impurity, at least to me anyway, certain things come to mind. Instantly, what comes to my mind is the thought of sexual sin. I mean, typically, if we're going to have a conversation of what it means to be pure or impure, that's often where the conversation goes. That's an important piece. And we live in a world that is very much broken when it comes to sexuality. It's not that God's anti-sexuality, but He has very clear instructions of how sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed in a right way. And we violate that when we go our own way. It doesn't increase our joy, it diminishes it. But it's not just a sexual issue. There's all sorts of things that become issues of impurity. There's how we speak. There's issues of truthfulness and integrity. There's the ambitions of our heart that live for things that are not honoring to God. There are a multitude of impure sort of things. In fact, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." I suspect He has a broad category of things in mind. He says, if you have purity in heart, remember what He says will happen? You will see God. And if you see God, there's joy. Now, what do we do in light of sin and impurity? Well, before we jump into that, let me just give you one last example. An example from Scripture of a man who knew the joy of walking in the presence of God and who lost it. His name was Saul, the first king of Israel. What an incredible opportunity and honor. I mean, there were circumstances of how he came into his role that are not necessarily good. But at the end of the day, he became the man who would lead the people of God, the nation of Israel, the first man to ever hold that role. He was held in esteem. He had incredible authority. And he threw it all away because of it. Impure ambition for selfish gain. He threw it all away, keeping some of the plunder of a war that he was never supposed to keep. And it's a sad story when you come to the moment where he recognizes what's happened. It's almost like, as you read through the story, it doesn't quite dawn on Saul what has fully taken place. He sins, he knows it's a sin, he is caught in the sin, but this realization of the implication of it doesn't dawn on him until 1 Samuel chapter 15. The Philistines come to war against him, and he cries out to God, and there is no answer. And here's what he says. I am sorely distressed, for the Philistines made war on me, and God has departed. He answers me no more, neither by the prophets nor by dreams. I have called to him, and I do not know what to do. To hear the despair in that statement, there is no joy there. What's gone on? He said, I've called out to God, who up to now has always been there for me, and he's departed. Now, a quick little theological twist on this is the problem of what do we do with a God who's omnipresent? Anyone heard that word? It just means he's everywhere. How can a God who's everywhere depart from us? I mean, it seems impossible, right? It seems like one of those sort of theological questions that you just can't quite solve the riddle. How does a God depart when he's everywhere? I don't think it's a matter that he actually is not near us anymore. He's just withdrawn himself from us. Have you ever been in a room with someone where you know full well there is something between the two of you, and you're occupying the same space, but it's silent and it's awkward, and you know full well there's no fellowship, there's no level of any sort of intimacy? I think that's what Saul's describing. It's not that he's saying, here in this physical area that I stand, God's not here. In fact, maybe it's even worse. God is fully there. He's just withdrawn himself from Saul. And when God goes, joy goes. Now here's the good news of Christmas. The good news of Christmas is that God in His mercy did something about it. That's why we celebrate. I mean, if it was just a matter of God sent His Son and it was a little baby in a manger and that was the end of the story, there would be very little to celebrate. Yes, maybe we'd still celebrate that God showed up. But the reason we celebrate this whole event is because that is the beginning moment of a series of years of a lifetime where Jesus Christ would give Himself to make an impure people pure. Because did you know there's actually nothing you can do to make yourself pure? I mean, this is the situation we find ourselves in. A holy God who is full of joy and a broken, sinful people who are out of His presence. It seems like we are doomed to a lifetime and an eternity of no possible joy unless God intervenes. And then we begin to read. We read in places like Isaiah chapter 9. We did it a couple weeks ago when we read from the prophets. Cute little kids got up. They told us what Isaiah said. That unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And He will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. And the increase of His government and of His peace, there will be no end. Now, Isaiah begins there, but that's not all he says. That's the start of the story. That's the Christmas chapter. And as the pages of Isaiah go on, we begin to learn more and more of what God is doing. By the time we arrive in Isaiah chapter 53, we stare right into the heart of what Christ has come to do. And here's what He tells us. He's come to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. We esteemed Him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. And He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By His stripes we're healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, and we turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. All of the brokenness, all of the impurity, and all of the wrath that was appropriate on God's part, on Jesus. God's Word goes on and tells us that when we confess our sins, He's faithful and He forgives. And when we repent and turn from our sin, we're restored to a relationship with the living God. We are restored to His very presence. And we're restored to His joy. It's what led Jesus in John to talk about the fact that He's come that we might have joy and have it abundantly. Because this relationship with a living God is restored through faith in Him. Now that's how the Christian life begins. But if you're sitting here and you've followed Jesus, you also know there's the next challenge. How do we follow Christ knowing that we still fall into sin? Because we do. And if you're visiting this morning, you're just checking out this Christianity thing, and you're thinking to yourself, I'm not sure if I want to follow Jesus because you know, His followers are hypocrites. If by hypocrite you mean you know the truth you're supposed to live out and you fail to do it, then you would be correct. We are. We know and we fail. If by hypocrites you mean something different, well then I would suggest we're not according to some different definitions, but hypocrisy, if we're saying, do you know that you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, but do you do it all the time? No. Now what? What do we do with followers of Jesus like us? Who still fall into sin, who still fall into impurity, who still watch our joy be diminished because sin still does its devastating work in our lives. That's what I want to talk to you for a few moments about. And if you've got your fingers still in Psalm 40, that's where I want to direct your thoughts. Because I think God's Word gives us some very clear instruction. In Psalm 40, we're not totally aware of the situation, the circumstances that David finds himself in. He describes it this way. It's like he's fallen into a pit. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I've fallen into sin, that's not a bad description. It's like you're stuck. And you want out, but the foot keeps slipping. That's how he describes it. It's like a muddy pit. And the harder you try to climb out, the worse it becomes. And here in Psalm 40, in the first three verses, I think David gives us some very clear instruction. I waited patiently for the Lord. and he inclined to me and heard my cry. If you're there, if you're fighting against impurity, saying, I want joy. Okay, get it. You know the world robs us of this, right? It doesn't come out and say it. It actually tries to say the opposite. You think of like an example like, say, alcohol, for example. You hear people say, well, he's going to go drown his sorrows. You ever thought of that statement? And how foolish that is upon close examination? Have you ever known an alcoholic? I have. I've got friends who are alcoholics. Their sorrows were not drowned. If by that we mean at the end of the drinking there's joy, then actually it's completely the opposite. At the end of the drinking is the most misery. You hear people say things, you know, like, you know, Christians, you know, we're sort of, you know, misers and we, you know, are somehow robbed of joy, that it's somehow diminished in following Jesus Christ. It couldn't be further from the truth. A Christian fully alive in the presence of God is the most joyful person on this planet. Now, here's what David teaches us. He says, when we're stuck, first thing we do is we wait on God. Now, I take that to mean at least this, that we trust Him, that we don't abandon Him, that we don't say, well, now I'm stuck in the sin, and you know what, there's no way out, I'm never going to get out, and so, God, I'm just done with You. Instead, David says, no, I will continually trust because I will wait upon Him with the confidence that He is going to help. He is going to give me a solid place to stand. Isaiah 64:4 is one of my favorite verses. It says, since ancient times, no ear has heard, no eye has seen any God but You who acts on behalf of those who wait. That's our God. There is no other God who acts on behalf of those who wait. That's what that means. That means every other God out there promises instant gratification. Only God says, I'm going to ask this of you, that you wait and trust Me. David says that's his experience. I waited patiently. But notice the outcome. He heard. God intervened. And he set his foot on a rock. Second thing David says in this whole thing in verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. You will never do wrong in worshiping God. Even in the middle of your mess and your chaos and your brokenness, to find a way to lift up your voice in praise and worship of God. That's the second thing. The third thing comes near the end of verse 3. He says this, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Isn't that an interesting thing? In the middle of all his misery, and like I said, we don't know what causes this pit-type moment. Sounds pretty miserable, but here's what David says. David says, I know that through all of this, God has been accomplishing something. People are watching. People are seeing. And somehow through what they see and what they've heard and what they watch, they're coming to trust Him. I actually know stories. It's always hard to know what to share because they're often about you. And I'm sure you don't all want me to share all the stories about you. But I know stories of people who are specifically in this church who have come and become part of our church family because they watched you live out your faith in the middle of trial. It's an amazing thing. They watched you and they watched how you trusted Christ. And they concluded that there must be something to your faith, because the way you conducted yourself through the middle of hardship couldn't be explained in any other way. That's the reason they've come to trust Christ. That's what David points to. He says, many will see, and many will fear, and many will put their trust in the Lord. Now, I don't know if that's the purpose God will carry out through what you're going through your pit type moment. But what I do believe is this, that God does have a purpose that He is carrying out. It might be that one, it might be something totally different. But that's the third thing, that God does have a will and His purposes are going to prevail. We're going to wait on Him, we're going to worship Him, we're going to trust that His will is big enough that even through this pit, God will work out His plans. Now that's the first passage I wanted to take you, and I'm not quite done. So you're going to have to flip over to 1 Peter. Because over in 1 Peter, I think there's a couple more things we learn about how we navigate through these pit-type moments, whether they're of our own making or someone else's. And over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter brings us actually right back to the central moment of human history, Jesus Christ dying on a cross. It's not so much the Christmas story, but he brings us in verse 24 to this moment. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree. There it is. An impure people made pure. You think of all the ways that Scripture talks about this. Sin like scarlet that's made white as snow. Sin removed as far as east is from the west. Sin blotted out and remembered no more. All that contained in that little sentence. He bore our sins in his body on a tree. He made you, no matter how impure you feel, by faith in Christ, he made you pure. He goes on and says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, the expectation is that there's still something that is going to happen in our lives as we follow Christ. He's not just saying, I've forgiven you, now go ahead and continue in your impurity. In fact, as we walk through chapter 2, I think there's a few things that Peter anticipates and teaches us of how we follow Christ and how we live a life that would be pure so that we can draw near to God and have the joy that he intends. I'll summarize them in just four simple little points for you. But the first one, I know, this, you're always supposed to end with the one that don't forget. If you forget nothing else, don't forget point number four. If you forget nothing else, don't forget point number one. If you're just hanging on and saying, just give me something, some way, because I want to fight for purity. I want joy in Jesus Christ. I just don't know how. Here it is. Ask yourself this simple question. At those moments of decision, will this draw me closer to the presence of God? I think it's a very simple matter. Will this decision, will this action, will this thought, will this ambition, will this conversation, is it going to draw me closer to the presence of God or not? You see, if it does, if the answer is yes, then what's in front of you is joy. And when you get a taste of the joy, you're not going to want to stop. If the answer is no, then what's in front of you is diminished joy. It's a pretty simple matter, I think. Will this bring me closer or push me further? That's the first thing. Second, though, comes here in 1 Peter chapter 2, a little bit earlier in verse 11. Peter says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." That's us, because our citizenship's in heaven. Peter says, good news. You've been redeemed. You've been bought. Now you have a new home, a new citizenship that makes you sort of exiles here. Here's this instruction to us. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I take that to mean the same thing I am meaning by the term impurity. The passions of the flesh, impurity, same idea. What does Peter say? He says, they actually wage war against your soul. It's an interesting way of putting it. He says, there's things out there designed to destroy your soul. Now, I take it the way Peter writes that. He's anticipating that when we read that something's making war against us, that we're going to want to respond by making war against that thing. That we're not just going to sit back and say, well, I'm going to be neutral in all this and allow the passions of the flesh, allow impurity to destroy my soul. I think Peter's saying those words knowing full well that we're going to hear them and go, hold on a second. I don't want my soul to be destroyed. I will fight this thing. I will continue to ask myself that question. Is this going to take me into the presence of God or not? And even in the moments when I fail, I will not give up. Because victory is, of course, you know this, right? It's guaranteed. You might fail every day for the rest of your life. You will end up victorious. Because Scripture tells us one day Jesus comes back. And when he appears, in seeing him, we will be transformed. That you can't lose. Don't take that as the permission or excuse to say, well, then between now and then it's too hard, so I'm not going to fight. I think the fight is the evidence of our longing to see Jesus Christ. That's the evidence of our hope and trust. I will fight precisely because I know I can't lose, and I will never stop fighting. Because something's waging war on my soul, and I'm going to fight right back. That's the second thing. The third thing is this. Understand the weapon you have. There are probably a few, but I want to point to one. And I point to it because it is so clear in Scripture. There is no mistaking this one in Psalm 119. How shall a young man, or a young woman, or an old man, or a middle-aged guy applies to all of us. How will we keep our way pure? By walking according to your word. It goes on, the next verse, and says this, "My word have I stored up in my heart that I may not sin against you." Can you imagine if God came to you and said, "Don, I want you to have joy in my presence. That's what I want you to have. And there are going to be 100 things, 1,000 things, 1,000,000 things that you will encounter over the course of your life that will diminish and rob you of joy. And so I have given you one weapon. And with this weapon, you will be able to fight back against impurity. And here it is. My word stored up in your heart." Understood, I would say memorized, stored away so that we can meditate on it enough. And when you do that, I'm going to help you fight. That's the offer in song. Can you imagine me saying, "Well, God, that's a nice offer, but you know what? It's just too much work. I don't have a good memory. Like, wow, that's just, isn't there another thing?" But isn't that what we do? I mean, let's just have one of these awkward moments for a moment. I won't make anyone put up a hand, but you just think to yourself, it's like, when's the last time you took seriously that instruction in Psalm 119? They said, "I'm going to fight against impurity hard enough to have joy. And I will use the weapon that God has given me, which is the storing up His Word in my heart." I know, it's the week before Christmas. You're going, "No, give us the joyful message." This is the joyful message. The joy is on the other side of this. And that's the good news. This is the means to the joy. And for us to say, "Actually, you know what? I don't really want that news. I don't want the hard work of storing up God's word in my heart." Really what we're saying is we don't want the joy of God. And if we're going to give up on the joy of God, we're going to fill our lives with all sorts of imitations that will not give us joy. They will diminish it. The last thing, the fourth, worship. Like I said before, even in the middle of our brokenness, I think God's word constantly calls us back to worshiping Him. Over the next week, you have the chance to turn your thoughts to what God has done. This baby in a manger, who doesn't stay a baby, becomes a conquering, powerful King. The all-powerful King, whom Colossians, as I mentioned right at the start, says He upholds everything. He holds it all together. It's all for Him, and He sustains it all. Surely, surely He can help you. Surely He can bring you to a point where you can do battle with sin, where you can fix your attention on Him, where you can store up His word in your heart. And when He does, you will have joy. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for the hope that we have that in Your presence there is joy. We know You do not lie. And so, Father, when Your word tells us that in drawing near to You there's joy, we today declare that we know that to be the truth. Help us to not get distracted by cheap imitations, temporary substitutions that give us just a brief moment of joy but then leave us diminished beyond where we started off. Father, that's what sin does. And so, Father, as much as it doesn't necessarily feel like a Christmassy sort of message, we're thankful for Your word that tells us that impurity robs us of everything You intend to give. So, Father, help us to be a clean and pure people that would glorify You and be able to enjoy the fellowship of Your presence, the joy of Your presence. Father, I pray for those who are in the middle of a fierce battle with sin. I pray that You would set their feet upon a rock, that they would know that You have heard their prayers, that You would bring them through this pit. Father, give them the courage to continue to wait and trust and hope in You. Give them the ability to store up Your word in their heart that they could fight sin. And give them joy. Oh, give them joy. In Christ's name, amen.